Our reading tonight is found in the book of Revelation, and the 19th chapter, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we want to turn there, please, and read from verse 6 of the chapter down to verse number 16. So turn with me to this passage, Revelation 19, verse number 6. Commencing to read there, and we'll end at verse 16. Great passage, one that's full of so much and glorious truth, and we want to read it now, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us as we read it and hear it at this moment. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And God will truly bless the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word for us. Now, could we bow before the Lord before we turn to his word, to that 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and with that in mind, that we'll be turning to this passage, let us bow in prayer and let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy hand upon us on this, the Lord's Day, for being with us right through the hours gone by and to this very moment. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give that attentiveness to our souls, attentiveness to the Word of God, that desire to hear from Thee and to concentrate and focus upon the message of the Lord. Lord, help every Christian to focus on Thy Word. O Lord, we pray for those among us who are not converted, that they will be given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. Lord, only Thou art able to move to that end and work in that fashion, and we pray that Thou wilt do so this night, and that Thy great name will be glorified, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and honoured as his word is proclaimed. And so hear as we pray, search every heart, deal with souls, and Lord, give power, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for God's eternal praise, and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. And so we turn to Revelation chapter 19. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the title of this book, as we find in the very first words that it contains. But it's not only the title of the book, it is also the theme of this book. While there are many other matters that are set before us in this wonderful book, we find that its central focus is upon Christ himself. He's unveiled to us. He's unveiled to God's people in all of his sovereign majesty. He's unveiled to everyone who reads this book as the Sovereign One, the Lord of all, the Savior of men, the King of kings and Lord of lords, as we have read in that final verse of our reading this evening. And in keeping with the purpose of the book, to reveal Jesus Christ, it is no surprise, therefore, to find that among other aspects of who he is and what he has done, this book brings us to see continually throughout its pages the matter of the Lord's eventual return. As the glorified and the exalted one, he is destined to come again. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is clearly revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. That that day will arrive, that appointed hour, that moment that only is known in heaven, when our Savior will come. And what a revelation that will be of him in all of his superlative glory. And so, in a number of New Testament verses, we find that this word revelation is used, even in regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that is at the very head of the book and is part of the title of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is used in many verses in other places in the New Testament with regard to the second coming of the Lord. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 7. There it's translated coming, but it's the same word. And there we read, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his coming again, there will be a revelation of him to the world. There will be a setting forth of him in all his glory, all his majesty. It is hidden now. It is concealed from human view. It actually exists. He is a glorified and the exalted one. Those in heaven see him in all that glory, but those on earth do not. The saints of God can see it with the eye of faith, but the world is blind to it and do not understand what the glory of the Lord is and what it will be when it will finally be revealed. But it will be revealed on that day where it says, Paul says to the Corinthians, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same word is used then in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. There it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It goes on to say, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice this, that the same word is used with regard to the coming of the Lord as in terms of its impact upon the saved and its impact upon the unsaved. It will be the one coming, the one revelation of our blessed Redeemer. These verses make this absolutely clear. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, we again read there of the same word, only translated another way, the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing of Jesus Christ. And one day he will appear. When you think of an appearance, you think of something that may even take people by surprise. Someone is hidden from view. Someone is not seen at a given moment. Then suddenly that individual appears from behind the scenes, as it were. And there is this view of him now that wasn't there before. And that will be the case again. When the Lord comes, he will appear in his glory. He will appear before the eyes of this world. Revelation 1 verse 7 says it absolutely clearly, without any ambiguity. Every eye shall see him. And so the Lord is coming, men and women. It will be his revelation. It will be his appearance. And the striking point to notice in these verses and the usages of this word with regard to the Lord's coming is that it will, as I've already indicated, already intimated, it will impact both the saved and the unsaved when he is revealed at his glorious advent. It will be to bring eternal glory to the saints, but to bring eternal damnation to those who are not his people. Now, with regard to the impact of the coming of the Lord on his people, The verses I've read with you this evening, and especially the earlier part of this passage, brings before us one of the most wonderful aspects of that great event, namely what is called the marriage of the Lamb. As we read of it in verse number 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. In this particular part of this verse, the marriage of the Lamb, the word marriage is used in relation to the Lord and to his people who are represented in these verses under the symbolism of the wife, the bride of the Lamb. And so we find, therefore, that we have something here that's found in many other scriptures of the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in view as the bridegroom, and his church is in view as the bride. We were singing about the Lord as the bridegroom in one of those verses in that great hymn, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white, pure and white in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansion's bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And so he is the bridegroom, and he's coming, and his people who will be taken away to meet him in the air and be carried with him to glory are his bride. The forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, in the book of John, the book of the Apostle John, says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And those words put the matter in a nutshell. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. And he who is the bridegroom, he has the bride. And the bride of Christ is, of course, his own blood-bought people. Those who are related to him, joined to him, saved by him, found in him, they are his bride. And so we come to look tonight at this great view of the day when the Lord will come, when the union between the Lord and his people will be manifested in this marvelous fashion that these verses describe for us, when he will come in his power and in his glory. And from these verses, there are three characteristics of the marriage of the Lamb, the heavenly bridegroom, that I want to set before you and consider with you this evening. There are three words that sum up these characteristics. Number one, there is the word finality. Finality. Now look with me at verse number 7 again, where we have these words. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And the language there signifies finality. Here is the great moment. Yes, yet in the future, when Christ and his bride will be brought together into the final form and fullness of their spiritual and their mystical union and relationship. And it's marked by finality. The marriage of the Lamb is come. In other words, the sense is, it has finally arrived. Here's the moment for which the church has been waiting, and toward which the church has been looking with anticipation down through the generations of time. And now, as it were, as John writes of these things, he writes with this clear note of finality, and he's able to say in these glorious words, the marriage of the Lamb has come. You find the same idea and the same concept of finality in what is spoken by Christ in Matthew 25, in the parable of the virgins. And in that chapter, you read there of the cry that goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Or it could be read, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." And that cry will go up from the hearts and from the voices of the saints of God at that very time when the Lord is coming, because the trumpet will have sounded and the Lord's voice will have been heard, and there will be the shout of Christ that will reverberate throughout the heavens, and the heavens will glow with the splendor of the returning Christ. And it will be said, "Behold, the bridegroom's coming. He's finally coming." The event at which men have scoffed, at which they have laughed, and they've ridiculed it, and they said it is a lie, or they said it's just a fairy tale, or whatever they say about it, will be suddenly brought before them, that event, that awful day, when the Lord will come in all his glory. And in verse 10 of Matthew 25, you read of those who are the Lord's people, and it says that they that were ready went in with him. Which means there's finality there. There's the actual entrance of the saints into heaven, into the glory at the coming of the Lord. They go in with him, and it actually says there, they go in with him to the marriage there in Matthew 25. These verses relate very clearly to what you have in Matthew 25. They go in to the marriage. There's the climax of all things. As far as the salvation of the saints is concerned, they go in with him to the marriage. Their bridegroom, their beloved, the one whom they have served, the one for whom they have waited down through the generations of time. And there will be this great assembly, this great gathering, as they enter into their final and their eternal joy, the joy of the Lord, as is symbolized in this language, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, in what John says, and even what Christ says in Matthew 25, and as what is found in many other passages dealing with the Lord's coming, and these matters that relate to it, you find that the thoughts are borrowed from the Jewish marriage ceremony that was well known by those in the first century church. Most of them were Jews, or many of them were Jews, and they understood these terms about the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom and the bride and the bridegroom coming and the marriage supper and all these matters. They understood very, very well, because the Jewish marriage custom was one that was very precise and very defined. And the marriage supper was actually the final aspect of a Jewish marriage. It began with the betrothal. When a young man in Israel would take to himself a young lady, and he would espouse her to himself, and in doing so, he gave her the promise that she one day would become his wife and be his bride. It was actually a formal contract. It was a legal contract. It was one that could not be broken, should not be broken. It's the very word that's used, this word espousal or betrothal, of that relationship between Joseph and Mary, as you find in Matthew chapter 1, where we read that Mary was espoused to Joseph, and that actually signifies that the whole transaction was legal. There was a binding agreement. There were witnesses, and the marriage was accepted before those witnesses and was under God's blessing even at that very point. Indeed, that passage shows that Joseph and Mary were regarded as being husband and wife, though they had not yet come together into the physical aspect of marriage. But that was the nature of the Jewish marriage. Now, the Apostle Paul takes that very thought of the betrothal, the espousal, and he applies it as he writes to the church at Corinth. And he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And when he uses that language, he's referring to the time that he was in Corinth, when he ministered there, and he preached the gospel. And he saw all those people won to the Lord. Indeed, in Corinth, in those days, in the early times of that church, there was a great awakening. There was a great gathering unto the Lord. And this is how Paul tells these people of that day. He writes of it at different times in those two epistles. But here's one of them. He says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he's talking about the salvation of souls. And he's reminding those people that there was a moment in time when they were joined to the Lord in a spiritual contract. And they were brought out of their sin, out of their pagan background, out of their lives of defilement and corruption, the manner in which they lived as pagans. the awful sins in which they had been engrossed as a heathen people, knowing not God, having no knowledge of the gospel. And yet Paul went to Corinth, and under the power of the Holy Ghost, he saw this tremendous converting work done. And he saw multitudes espoused to Christ. And the point that's made there is, for you who are not converted, there must be a moment, there must be an instance in a man's or a woman's life when you are espoused to Christ. And let me tell you, just as Paul said to those people in Corinth, I have espoused you to Christ, and was speaking of his own instrumentality as a minister and expressing the delight he had had in that realm of things, I say to you from this pulpit tonight, it is my overwhelming desire to have you espoused to Christ, to have you come to know him and be joined to him and be brought into this blessed relationship with him, to come to know him as your Savior and take unto you thereby all the merit and value of his saving work. And come to know the power of the Holy Ghost in your soul and the life-changing work of the Spirit in your whole experience on this earth. That's what we long for you. That's what we pray for you. Let me tell you, there can be no final meeting with Christ in heaven at the marriage supper unless, first of all, you're joined to the Lord during the course of time. And may you be joined to the Lord. May there be this moment, may it even be tonight, when you will be drawn with the cords of love and by the power of the Holy Ghost into this blessed union with God's dear Son, into this betrothal. Then there was also a period known as the interval between the betrothal and the next stage. That'll come to in a moment or two. And the second one is the interval, that period when the bridegroom went away and he prepared everything for his bride. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this in John chapter 14, that great chapter that begins with those so well-known words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And therefore," what it really means is, "since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And there he speaks of his coming again. He says, if I go away, or since I'm going away now, I'm about to leave you, but I will come again. Marvelous promise. I will come again, he told Peter and John and Andrew. Oh yes, he came for them at death and took them away with him to glory in after times. But what he fully meant there is what we are waiting for, what the church is waiting for still. I will come again. But he's coming again after this interval of having gone away into heaven. And there he's preparing a place for those who belong to him, those who are his, those who are joined to him by sovereign grace. And he's waiting, or they are waiting for him to come on that glorious day. And during the interval, they are preparing themselves. They're getting ready for the coming of the Lord. You know, my friend, that is really what earthly life is truly all about. It's being here for a certain number of years, whatever they may be, whatever's allotted to you, whatever's given to you, in order to get ready for the end of all things. That's why you're here. You're not in this world to follow out what you would like or what your will desires. You are here to get ready for death and eternity. You are in this world for a certain portion of time in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled to God, in order for the sin question to be dealt with. The Lord has gone away to prepare a place for all those who are saved. And therefore, it's only those who get ready for that day through repentance from sin, through faith in his atoning blood. Who will be ready when he comes, when the trumpet sounds? And therefore, you are in this world not to misspend your time in the revelry of sin. Not to go through your days in the endless pursuit of those matters that, in the final analysis, are all going to be burned up and destroyed and will come to nothing, as will be the case. You're not here for that reason. You're here to get ready to die. You're here to get ready for the coming of the Lord. And yet you're living as if the other were the reason why you're here in this world. Because your time and your energy and your whole purpose of living are all entirely focused on you. On what you want. On what you can get out of life. On those things that are transient and empty and unfulfilling, sinful and wicked. Disobedience to God. The whole life that you're living is given over to earthly, fleshly, sensual matters. And you have not God. You are in your sin. You're lost as I speak. And therefore, what we're looking at here in terms of this interval, when the Lord's preparing heaven for his people and they're getting ready to go there, it has nothing to do with you because you have ignored all this. But thank God you can begin tonight. And seek the Lord. I mean that. And you need to do this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Get ready for death and eternity. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. This is the great call that goes out from the scriptures. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. This is what is pressed upon your soul on every page of Holy Writ. That you will get ready for this day, this event that is hastening on. The wedding feast itself comes then. Sorry, the procession is the third thing when the Lord actually comes. That was the third part of the Jewish wedding ceremony custom. The espousal, the interval. And then there was the actual procession of the bridegroom to get his bride. You see that in Genesis 24. When Isaac comes toward the end of that chapter to get his bride. It's a marvelous portrayal of what's going to happen someday. And we see there that Isaac came and he got his bride Rebekah and he took her back to his tent. And there you have an illustration of this aspect of the coming of the Lord for his bride. When he will appear, he'll proceed forth from heaven. In the midst of the great jubilation and the midst of the great praise that will be offered up unto him on that day, and he will be coming to take his bride home to be with him in glory. And you read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. You read about it in Matthew 24. You read about it in multiple passages of the New Testament. And indeed the Old Testament. There will be this fulfillment of the third part, the third aspect of the Jewish marriage custom. There will be the procession of the bridegroom in all his splendor to go to get his bride. I've mentioned passages there, one after the other. But when you look at those passages or those scriptures where those very words are found, you find that the coming of the Lord will have a bearing, as I said earlier tonight, upon the unconverted. For as I read the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 that describe and set forth to our minds and hearts the actual event, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I must not stop there. I must go on into chapter 5. Because in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, you have Paul then address the matter of the uncertainty or the unknown time of this whole thing. And he says to these Christians now, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now listen carefully. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, and they shall not escape. Now to whom are those words addressed? When they shall say, or about whom are those words addressed? When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they shall not escape. And it's obviously the unconverted. So the one event impacts the saved and the unsaved. The procession of the Lord from glory is a most public event. It will be the most public event the world has ever seen. I mentioned a while ago, Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. And the trumpet will sound and the voice of the Lord will be heard. And the archangel. As old Pastor Paisley always said, there's nothing silent about that verse. And there's nothing secret about it. It's most public. And then it goes into chapter 5, where you read, when they're saying peace and safety, in this event of the Lord's coming, sudden destruction will come upon them. Let me tell you, friend, the procession of the bridegroom. Yes, to get his bride, that's one feature of it only. Because he's coming to bring judgment upon the ungodly. And then there is the wedding feast. And here again is the finality of this whole thing. The marriage of the Lamb is come. The Jewish wedding feast took place in the bridegroom's house. It brought the whole marriage celebrations to a climax. Actually, in the passage back in Revelation 19, where you read the word marriage, you look at verse number 9 and it says this, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage. And the word marriage means wedding feast. I was looking at this during the mission this week. The wedding feast from that parable in Matthew 22. That's what the word signifies. That's really what's in view here. It is the wedding feast. It's the climax of all. It is the final aspect of the Jewish wedding ceremony. And here we're reading of the Lord's people, and they enter into heaven, enter into the joy of their Lord, to enjoy all that is laid up for them in glory. But where will the unsaved be, and what will they be experiencing when this all happens? And the Word of God makes it absolutely clear. In Romans chapter 2, let me read with you a few words there. In Romans chapter 2, that make it clear as Paul writes, and he says in verse number 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Now, sinner, there is you in those words. After thy hardness and impenitent heart. Is that not how you're living? Hardness, callousness, carelessness, indifference, giving no thought to the Lord or his word or the things of God. And then your impenitent heart. You have not repented from your sin. You've gone on heedlessly, ignoring the call to turn to the Lord. And so the Lord's talking to you here. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And here's that very word once more, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at these words. Look at me a little farther down in this passage to verse number 8. It says, unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth. Do not obey the truth. Now you haven't obeyed the truth so far, you unconverted ones. You have disobeyed it. This is your state. This is your position. You have not obeyed the truth. And he says, unto them who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And so, my friend, the Word of God is very, very clear about these matters. There's a finality to all these issues. And you've been brought to see that there's a dreadful day coming. A day that's going to find you with an impenitent heart, a hard heart, a heart of disobedience. And all the while you've been living, you've been treasuring up for yourself wrath. In the light of that awful day of wrath, there is a day of wrath. And I've just seen from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that the one event of the Lord's coming pertains to the glory of the saints and the wrath of the ungodly. And now we're seeing from Paul in Romans chapter 2 that it will find men impenitent, hard of heart, unready, disobedient, and they will then experience in the sense of finality what they have earned. Every day you live, every day you go through without Christ, you are treasuring up wrath against your soul. You're storing up indignation for your impenitence. And the day will come when all that you have stored up will be given to you. You will be recompensed with what you have earned. What you deserve, what must surely come upon your soul, the wrath that you're storing up, the wrath of God against your soul. Finality, then fitness. Verse 7 of Revelation 19, look at these words, the marriage of the Lamb is come. There's the finality. Then you've got the fitness in the next words, and his wife hath made herself ready. And then it goes on to talk about apparel in verse number 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And down in verse number 14, you find the same reference to this linen. It says there, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's an emphasis in these verses upon linen, upon fine linen, upon white linen. It's upon apparel that is not soiled. It's not marked. It's not tainted with anything of man or the world or sin or the flesh or impurity. And what is it? Well, it's defined for us in these marvelous words in verse number 8. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Sometimes you hear us in the free church, and rightly so, warn you about the modern versions. And one of the modern versions reads this way in this verse, verse number 8 about the linen, being the righteous unto the saints. It reads this way, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that, of course, is salvation by works. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say it in English here. It doesn't say it in the Greek either. This is the right translation. The fine linen here, you see, is a symbol of the righteousness of those who are saved. And here's the whole picture. The bride has made herself ready. That's what a bride does for her wedding day. And she wears a white gown. Have you ever wondered why the bride comes up the aisle in the white gown, the white dress? It's all biblically based. It's taken from the scriptures. And what does it signify? It signifies that there is the white linen here, being the righteousness of the saints. It signifies that during the course of time, these who are the bride of Christ have made themselves ready. Because during the course of time, they discovered that there was a perfect righteousness available to them. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm beginning to see and understand and feel their own unrighteousness and their own unworthiness and their own corruption and the defilement of their souls and the pollution of their hearts and the fact that they were guilty before God, they gladly took on this righteousness that Christ provides for sinful men and women through his blessed work, his perfect obedience. Paul writes of this so much in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the exposition of that great subject of the righteousness of God in the sense that he provides a righteousness for sinners. And in Romans 10 verse 4, we are told that Christ, and I put it this way, Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law in order to provide righteousness for sinners. It's Romans 10 verse 4. And what it means is, in his life and in his death, he did a work of perfectly obeying God's law, fulfilling its precept, every jot, every tittle, every requirement of it. It's all fulfilled by Christ. That law that you have broken, that law that you are incapable of keeping perfectly as God requires, yet the substitute has kept it perfectly for a sinner like you. And then he went to Calvary where he died, the just, that is the righteous one, for the unjust, the unrighteous one. For what reason? To bring such to God. To have them clothed in the garments of salvation, in the robe of righteousness, that they might appear before God in this fitness. She made herself ready. In other words, there was the availability of this righteousness. And now we're reading, we've been taught here that these sinners who will finally be with the Lord in heaven, they actively took this righteousness to themselves. As the Catechism says, they received it by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And you see, there is a way for you to receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. It is by faith. By casting yourself upon the Son of God. Seeing your need for a covering. Seeing your need for righteousness that will give you a right standing with God, a perfect acceptance with God. Come to Christ, lay hold on Christ. Take from him the righteousness that he offers. Having procured it by his life and by his death, he offers it to sinners. He presents himself as the very embodiment of that righteousness, as the very receptacle of that righteousness, from which you may obtain, from which you may draw a personal righteousness for your own soul, and come under the covering of that righteousness. And that will stand you in good stead. And I tell you, not only in time, but also at death, when you come to die, when you come to leave the world. You can only leave this world at peace with God when you have the righteousness of Christ upon your account, obtained through faith alone, by trusting Christ alone, and made over to your account. And then when the great day comes, it will be found that you are ready. That you have a fitness. It says there in Matthew 25 again, they that were ready went in with him. Same word is here. His wife hath made herself ready. And you see, this happened. This happens during the course of time. It's too late when you leave this world. There's no salvation beyond death. It's now. Or it's never. It's during time that you must be saved. It's during the course of your life that you must get right with God. That you must become ready for eternity. Because waiting and waiting and waiting jeopardizes your soul. It imperils your soul. It leaves you subject to suddenly being cut off. and been swept away into God's eternity, unready, unprepared, no righteousness, no standing with God. Ah, my friend, why do you wait? There's danger and there's death in delay. You need to hasten to Christ and hasten to the Savior with all your heart and soul and seek Him and call upon Him that you might have that perfect robe of righteousness. I referred there to the parable in Matthew 22, the marriage of the king's son. And at the end of that parable, there's a little appendix, a few verses added on, where you read of a man without a wedding garment. And the king comes, and this man without the wedding garment, who is he? He's the person who thought he was all right. He's the person who imagined that he had no sin. He's the person who saw no need for Christ. And he believes he's perfectly fit for heaven. And the king comes in. And the king says, take him and cast him away into outer darkness. For he had no wedding garment. And that wedding garment in Matthew 22 is the same as this robe of righteousness, this fine linen. In Revelation 19, in terms of symbolical meaning, it's the same thing. My friend, there it is. There will be people found when the Lord comes who don't have the wedding garment. Oh, how important it is to make sure that you have the wedding garment, that you have the robe of righteousness. In closing, there is a felicity here. The extreme happiness. Verse number 9. Blessed are they which are called on to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The word blessed means happy. It does refer to, I call it felicity, because that is a word that signifies happiness of the utmost kind. And here is felicity. In a proper sense, happy, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, when the Lord comes and the voice is heard, it will be a voice of giving the summons. Come. The time has arrived. The marriage supper is ready. Come in now. Leave earth behind you. Leave all your toils and put them away because you'll never meet them again. Leave all your struggles, leave all your battles, leave everything. Your temptations, your trials. Come now. You've been called to the marriage supper. And we know how it is at a wedding. There comes a moment when somebody comes along and says, it's time for the marriage supper. And those who are saved are waiting for that. They're waiting for His coming to hear the call, come in now. The day has arrived. The day of your felicity and blessedness and extreme happiness that will never end, that will roll on forever. Come in now. All's ready. What a contrast with what will happen to the wicked. They will not be called to the marriage supper. They will hear the dreadful words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. No place for them, no room for them. Shut out, closed out, But my friend, the point is, their sin closes them out. Their sin debars them from this felicity. And instead they will go into the place of weeping and wailing, into the caverns of the damned, into the lower regions, where throughout eternity they will weep and wail and gnash their teeth in hatred for God. Ah, man, you need to be saved. Young person, you need to be saved. You need to get ready. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. Quietly, reverently bowing down in His presence in these closing moments, and just giving our thoughts and our hearts to what we have considered, to the word of the Lord. And may He come very near tonight and speak and bring His word home. There are all unconverted here, people who need the Lord. And I pray that you will think very carefully about your soul, about your need. And even this night, seek the Lord. As you sit in that seat, let your cry go up to heaven. God, save me. God, have mercy on me. Bring me to the Lamb. Give me the robe of righteousness. May you make that your prayer. Speak with me at the door, and it will be good to hear from you that you would like to be saved, and I'll be glad to arrange to see you. But my dear friend, come yourself. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. And Lord, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will apply the word, that He will do His work, that He will save, that He will descend upon hearts and upon minds, and that He will call sinners to Himself, and that He will rescue them from going down to that awful pit, and that He will give to them the robe of righteousness and unite them with Christ and save them by grace. O Lord, do this work, we pray, and have mercy, we ask, and bless us even here in these closing moments. Go with us to the mission. O Lord, we pray that even unsaved ones here will be drawn to that meeting and be unable to rest tonight until they're right with God. Lord, do Thy work, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing and give help in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise, for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen.